This is Core Christianity. We're answering your questions about the Christian life Monday through Friday. Your hosts are author and seminary professor Dr. Michael Horton and Pastor Adriel Sanchez. Call right now with your question at 1-833-THE-CORE. That's 1-833-843-2673. And now here's Adriel Sanchez.
What a joy it is to be back together again, answering your questions about the faith. I'm with Professor Michael Horton. I'm Pastor Adriel Sanchez, and this is Core Christianity. Mike, one of the main things I hear from friends outside of the church when I talk to them about Christianity is something like this. All religions basically teach the same thing. And I try to be really gracious and patient, but those statements can sometimes be frustrating, you know, especially, you know, as a pastor, and I'm sure for you as a theologian. And as a trained theologian, have you had much contact with other religious leaders or teachers to talk about similarities and differences?
Yeah, I have. I cherish those opportunities. Sometimes it's neighbors, and sometimes it's more in the academic sphere where you sit down across the table with people. And here's what I've noticed: a lot more commonality than I ever imagined before after actually talking to people. It is absolutely true. If you sit down and you talk about how all we need is love and the danger of hitching religion to violence, and you talk about the need to really think about people, especially in the developing world, who don't have safe drinking water. You know, you talk about what a world this would be if we just followed whatever we call it. The law, Torah, the tenfold path, all the religions call it something different, karma, but it's really the same. We're talking about the same thing, the moral law. What you give out comes back to you. What you reap, you sow.
Yeah.
Those ideas are in all the world's religions. So if you're saying that religion is law, then
they're all basically the same.
They really seem like similarities. For example, the Code of Hammurabi, this comes from 1700 years before Christ. And it predates even the Torah, the giving of the law at Mount Sinai, and it's almost identical. It has 282 decrees. The Old Testament has 613. But many of these decrees you find in the Old Testament.
Yeah.
What's that all about? Well, it's because, again, God created all of humanity in his image and likeness. We fell, but we still retain this knowledge of right and wrong. Mm-hmm. That's what Paul argues in Romans 1. Even Gentiles who don't have the written Torah know right from wrong in their conscience. Mm-hmm.
And Mike, that's so interesting, and it really sets the stage for a question that we received from Anna. Let's listen into her call.
Hey, y'all. I'm Anna from Houston, and I wanted to know, is it true that God reveals himself in other religions, or does he only reveal himself to Christians?
Yeah, great question, Anna. So we have to distinguish between general and special revelation. The heavens are telling the glory of God, for example. That's general revelation. You can go to the Grand Canyon or look at a wonderful sunset and say someone with creativity and artistry and design and purpose made all of this. Unbelievers can know this as well. The Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 1 that everybody knows by their own conscience, just simply because they're created in the image of God. Everybody knows right from wrong. You don't have to have the Bible in order to know right from wrong. And so that's general revelation. But special revelation is, first of all, God telling us the diagnosis, what's wrong with us, but also, more importantly even, giving us the remedy, announcing to us what we could never know from a beautiful sunset or the Grand Canyon, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting men's trespasses against them. It's the difference really between law and gospel. You can have lots of religions agreeing on the law, what we should do. We should love each other more. We should be kinder, but not agreeing on the gospel. So most people on the street think that religion is all about law. Being better people, being kinder, working together to create a kinder, gentler world, and so forth. The heart of Christianity, though, is not law. which it shares with other religions. The heart of Christianity, which distinguishes it from all religions, what Christianity is really all about is the announcement, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son so that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. John 3:16, of course. And that has to be announced. And that's why Paul says in Romans 10, we don't have to go up into heaven to try to find Jesus. We don't have to dig down into the depths as if to bring him back up from the dead. He's alive, and he is as near as the word of the gospel that's being preached. And so faith comes by hearing the gospel. And if that's the case, Paul says, then how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? So in other words, there's a whole logic here that you don't need preachers. You don't need imams. You don't need rabbis. You don't need sages in order to tell people how to be better husbands and wives and fathers and mothers and how to keep people from stealing each other's wives and speedboats. You don't need a gospel for that. You don't need special revelation for that. People already know that in their conscience because we're all made in the image of God. But what we don't know and can't know unless a herald brings the news from the battlefield is that the war is over. And that is the gospel. Only in the gospel do we find really what distinguishes Christianity from all other religions, the announcement that God has become flesh, has dwelt with us, has fulfilled the law in our place, has died for our sins so that his righteousness is credited to us and our sins are credited to him, and that he rose again on the third day for our justification and as the beginning of the resurrection from the dead, and that we are being sanctified day by day and one day we'll be glorified. That is something that has to be announced and taught week in and week out. It's not natural to us. What's natural to us is the law. The gospel is foreign to us. That's why we have to have it preached every week to us. It still seems strange. Isn't it that good people go to heaven and bad people go to hell? Well, actually, God justifies the wicked. That just doesn't sound right. We got to hear this message over and over and over in order to embrace it. No religion teaches that. Anna, not one religion other than Christianity teaches what sounds like such a counterintuitive and audacious claim that God justifies the wicked, that while we were enemies, God made us his friends in Christ at the cross. That is a message you will only hear in Christianity. I've done this in academic situations and also in my neighborhood. You sit down with non-Christians, you sit down with Muslims and agnostics, Hindus, Buddhists, and you have conversations about, wow, what a great place this would be if we all followed the golden rule, Torah, fivefold path, or whatever. Whatever it's called, it's basically the same. And that's why people think, well, all religions are the same. We just call things by different names. Yeah, I mean, when you're talking about the law, it's just called different things in different religions. But the gospel is not taught anywhere but in Christianity.
And I thank you for your question. Here's an email from Devin. Thank you, Dr. Horn and Pastor Sanchez, for your work to answer core questions about the faith. I'm so thankful for your response to more difficult or sensitive questions of praying. In the Magnificat, Mary praises God and says, "All generations will call me blessed." How are we to think about this? You know, Devin, I just preached on this text not long ago, and it really is a wonderful passage. The Magnificat is the song of praise that Mary sang to the Lord after she had been visited by the angel and spent some time with her relative Elizabeth. You know what's so cool about the whole thing is that Mary is probably only a teenager when she sang it to the Lord. Don't ever underestimate your kids and how they might be used by the Lord, even at a very young age. Actually, just before her song, when she goes to Elizabeth, Elizabeth says that the baby in her womb, John the Baptist, leaped for joy when Mary greeted Elizabeth. So if the Holy Spirit was already working in John while he was in the womb, it's never too early for him to start working in your children. This is just something I wanted to say, because one of the neat things, I think, in that passage. Now, what are we to make of Mary's words, "All generations will call me blessed"? Quite simply, I think that they mean that Mary has this honored place in the history of redemption. She was blessed because she was chosen by God to be the God-bearer, the eternal Son of God, the Word, as John called him at the beginning of his gospel, took flesh from Mary's womb and was born for her salvation and for your salvation. And that's why Mary begins her Magnificat by saying, "My soul magnifies the Lord and my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior." Now, that last part there is really important because it highlights that, like you and me, Mary needed a Savior. So we don't attribute to Mary semi-divine characteristics. You know, she was a humble young woman used by God mightily. And you know what? We should honor her together with all of those who God uses to exalt the name of Jesus. You know how we honor people like that? We listen to their testimony about Jesus. That's what Mary's Magnificat does.
The whole thing.
It focuses our attention on God's deliverance of his people. Mary was not looking for glory for herself.
She didn't say, "I'm a co-deliverer."
Oh, yeah, exactly. I mean, you sometimes hear people talk like that.
Yeah.
No, she's looking for glory for her son, Jesus. And the most blessed people in the history of the world are people who didn't try to make themselves great, but who humbly looked to the Lord and experienced his mercy and his deliverance. That's what it means to be blessed. And that's what Mary teaches us. And so when we call her blessed, you know, it's not worshiping her or venerating her or whatever you want to. We're just saying, wow, God used her mightily. Praise God.
Yeah. And she has a place in the church that is utterly unique.
Yeah. Well, that's true. I mean, her position in the history of humanity is utterly unique.
Yeah. We can call her the mother of God because the one she bore is God in flesh.
Yeah.
There's no human being in the history of redemption who had that privilege. And as you say, it doesn't say all generations will call me a blessing. It says all generations from now on will call me blessed. Mm. And we do. We look to her and say, oh my goodness, is there anyone, any sinner in the whole history of the world who has been blessed like Mary was blessed? Let's call her blessed and let's celebrate really that great honor that she had. But everything in the Magnificat, as you say, is even the Magnificat taken from the Latin, "I magnify the Lord."
Yeah.
The whole thing is about, I'm magnifying the Lord. I am on the receiving end of his salvation, not the giving end.
Yeah. Thank you for that question. You're listening to Core Christianity, and we're answering your questions about the faith. Give us a call with your question at 1-833-843-2673. That's 1-833-THE-CORE, or email us at questions@corechristianity.com. And we have a special offer we want to let you know about today.
We do. We're excited to share a brand new resource on corechristianity.com. It's something, Adriel, that you wrote yourself. It's called Seven Things You Need to Know About Marriage and Sex. It's free when you sign up for our weekly newsletter. We often receive questions from people who are struggling in their marriage, and this is a resource that's going to really help provide a foundation for what the Bible teaches about marriage. I know it's going to be a help to many.
There just is so much confusion in the church today and in the world about marriage, about the relationship between a man and a woman, husband and wife, and even about intimacy. You know, what does Scripture have to say about some of these things? That's what we try to do with this resource, is dig into the Word of God.
So head on over to corechristianity.com/offers. And download Seven Things You Need to Know About Marriage and Sex.
You can also give us a call at 1-833-843-2673 for help receiving any of our offers. Let's go to the next question now.
My name is Bobby from Atascadero, and my question is just simply, why is it that you think we don't see many miracles in the church today?
Well, that's a really great question, Bobby, and it's a question that a lot of people have. One thing I think that's helpful for us to remember is we got to distinguish between how God works ordinarily and extraordinarily. Miracles, by definition, are a part of the second category. So we shouldn't expect them as a normal part of the Christian life. And when I realized this, I started to see God's work all around me in a way that I hadn't before. It really actually was liberating. Even in the Bible, miraculous phenomena were clustered around groundbreaking events in the story of God. You think of the Exodus, the giving of the law, the incarnation, the ministry of Christ. You think about Jesus's walking through Galilee. You know, even the people in Jesus's day confessed that no one had ever done miracles like he had. These miracles that Jesus was doing that we see throughout the book of Acts helped to confirm the preaching of the early church and establish the Jesus movement throughout the world. And I think this is actually what the Scriptures teach. Look, for example, at Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Listen to what it says there. It, the gospel proclamation was declared first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by the gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. And so, Bobby, if you're discouraged because you don't see miraculous things in your life, recognize that this doesn't mean Jesus isn't working. He is, through the word preached, through baptism, through the Lord's Supper, the means of grace. God is more active in our lives than we can ever comprehend. And there may be miraculous moments, but they're moments. And so we shouldn't really expect those as the normal course of the Christian life.
Yeah, and the greatest miracle is the new birth.
That's right. You're listening to Core Christianity. You know, that's the good news that we want to communicate to you Monday through Friday as we take your questions about the faith. Give us a call. The number is 1-833-843-2673. That's 1-833-THE-CORE. I'm here with theology professor Dr. Michael Horton. Remember, you can also send us an email at questions@corechristianity.com. Mike, here's an email we got from Bree. I know some Christians who think introspection is good, and they do this regularly as a spiritual discipline, and others who think that too much self-examination is bad. Where do you think the balance is?
Yeah, it's a great question, Bree, because there's a place for introspection, even regular introspection. But oftentimes, we're not the best judge of ourselves. So our judgment can't be final. Either we can be conceited and deceive ourselves of the problems we have or forget that the gospel has released us from condemnation. The best judge of ourselves is the law of God as it is proclaimed from the lips of another sinner, and then the Holy Spirit brings us to a conviction of our guilt through that. I think of the scales at my doctor's office, Bree. I hate them intensely. I love weighing myself on my scales at home because for some reason, I am 5 to 7 pounds lighter than when I go into the doctor's office. You know, I take my keys out of my pockets. I, you know, practically get down to my underwear on that scale just to try to get it to where it is at home.
Not the image I want to picture right now.
Sorry about that. We need just scales, and the law tells us the truth about ourselves. We don't tell ourselves the truth about ourselves. There's certainly a place for self-examination. In fact, Paul instructs the Corinthians to examine themselves before they partake of Holy Communion in 1 Corinthians 11, 27 to 29. But I think we overuse that as a call to morbid introspection that actually keeps us from the Lord's table. Paul's rebuking the Corinthian church there for tolerating all sorts of sin, sexual immorality, chaotic worship, and especially abuse of the Lord's table. Don't you realize you're participating in Christ's body and blood, he asks them. And then he adds, whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. So the warning is very context-specific to a church that is immature and disordered and doesn't really appreciate the seriousness of what the Lord's Supper really is. Paul just says, stop and soberly remember what it's all about and how serious this is. And then again, in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5, Paul says, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know you not your own selves that Jesus Christ is in you unless you be reprobates. Proper self-examination, especially when we hear God's law again, will lead us to despair of ever being holy enough to stand before a holy God. But it should never stop there. From the law, we turn to the gospel, and we hear another word from God. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, Romans 8:1. So when self-examination leads you to despair, flee to Christ. He is our righteousness. My short answer, I guess, Bree, is this. Place yourself under the faithful public preaching of the word, both the law and the gospel. Look outside of yourself to Christ, not within, for certainty of your salvation. Yep, there's a time for introspection, but ultimately your assurance comes from outside of you as you hear the gospel proclaimed. And then look around at all the other forgiven sinners with incomplete sanctification and embrace them in loving fellowship. Self-examination has its place, but not primarily by ourselves alone through spiritual disciplines, but rather in the public assembly as we confess our sins together and we flee to Christ together as his body.
Yeah, you know, Bria, as far as a balance is concerned, I think it's just really important for us that we're putting our eyes on Jesus more than we're looking inside. Because if all you're doing every day is looking within,
you'll all find all kinds of rotten stuff.
You'll get depressed. You'll be discouraged. And this is why the continual word in Scripture is to look to Christ.
The author and perfecter of our faith.
That's right. And so the balance has to be, we're focused, our eyes are fixed on Jesus. And as our eyes are fixed on Jesus, yeah, we are examining ourselves at times, but our hope is in Christ.
Yeah.
Here's a Facebook question we got from Lori. When I read Psalm 8, it speaks of man in such high terms, made a little lower than the angels. How does that fit with human sinfulness?
Yeah, when I look at your heavens, says the psalmist, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Beautiful, isn't it? The psalmist is not talking here about human nature as fallen, but as created by the hand of God. The image of God singles human beings out above all other creatures. The angels aren't even made in the image of God, but God has placed us beneath the angels, but above the animals. Even though he ranks a little below the angels, and he seems like a little speck of dust in a vast and beautiful cosmos, God focuses his special concern for and interest in man. Mm. Isn't that amazing? And that's really what this psalm is basking in. And Lori, you know, to incorporate sinfulness, as you bring up there, what do we make of this in the light of human sinfulness? We have to go to other passages. So not every passage on who are human beings is going to tell us that we're sinners. In fact, it's really important not to start with that truth, that sad, tragic reality that we're sinners. Go back before that to creation and the fact that it's not just a glass vase that tumbled off of the shelf and fell and broke, but a precious, unique, one-of-a-kind Ming vase. God created us with dignity. God made us, humanity alone, his image bearer. That measures the tragedy of the fall.
Well, why don't we take another call now?
Hi, my name is Cindy. What does Jesus mean in John 17 when he says that eternal life is to know him and the Father? Thanks. Bye.
Yeah, thank you, Cindy. Well, here's the passage, John 17, verses 1 through 5. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Just an amazing passage. Our chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. To enjoy him, not just glorify him, but to enjoy him. As the great church father Augustine said, our hearts are restless until they find rest in you, O Lord. He made us for himself. So there's nothing greater than the promise that one day we'll be transformed, even glorified, so that we can not only stand in God's presence, but know him face to face in Jesus Christ. That is salvation brought to its ultimate destination. The great goal of our salvation is to be with God face to face. And in this marvelous prayer, Jesus anticipates that joyful day when not only he will be raised and exalted to enjoy the presence of his Father face to face, but when all of his redeemed people join him in that everlasting fellowship. Jesus says, just as we have enjoyed this fellowship, may they enjoy it also.
Thanks for listening to Core Christianity. To request your copy of today's special offer, visit us at corechristianity.com and click on Offers in the menu bar or call us at 1-833-843-2673. That's 833-THE-CORE. When you contact us, please let us know how you've been encouraged by this podcast. and be sure to join us next time as we explore the truth of God's Word together.